Please open your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll take for our reading tonight all of chapter 1. So 1 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come together tonight to study your word. We ask now that you would encourage us and instruct us, build us up in our faith. As we study, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand these things. We commit ourselves into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening I'm going to finish our introduction to the book of 1 Timothy. We've already had a couple of studies where we've gotten to know Timothy. We've followed him through as he travelled with the Apostle Paul. And we started to think about the situation in the church at Ephesus, which was where he was ministering when Paul wrote this letter. Tonight we're going to look further into the circumstances at Ephesus, and I'm hoping this will help us understand why Paul says the things that he does, why he addresses certain subjects, and why the letter comes across the way that it does. I don't know about you, but I feel like Paul jumps around a bit in 1 Timothy. He moves from one subject to another. There is some personal exhortation for Timothy, and then he talks about something to do with church life, and then he moves back to some personal encouragement for Timothy. Certainly this letter doesn't follow the structure that we're accustomed to in most of Paul's letters. And most of Paul's letters normally divide into two main parts. There is the doctrine and then its application. Orthodoxy and then orthopraxis, if you want to use fancy theological terms. Often Paul unfolds the gospel and then he talks about how the gospel is to be lived out. But we don't see that in 1 Timothy, or at least that movement in the text is not so pronounced as it is in other of Paul's letters. Now, this difference in structure is in large part attributable to the fact that Paul is writing to an individual rather than to a church. This is a personal letter to a colleague and friend. But I also think that the situation at Ephesus explains why the letter is the way it is, and that's what we're going to delve into tonight. Now, before we get into our lesson, I just wanted to say that I'm not going to give you an outline for the book tonight. Outlines can be very helpful, and I may yet provide and follow one in our study going forward, but tonight's message is more of a thematic introduction. It's intended to help us understand the bigger picture that lies behind the book and explains its content. So, with that said, here we go. I want to start with where we finished last week. Now, if you remember, we noted that what Paul said to the Ephesian elders had come to pass. When Paul met the Ephesian elders at Miletus on the homeward leg of his third missionary journey, he said this, Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. False teachers would come from without the church, and from within the church they would speak perverse things in order to gain a personal following. Now, Paul seems to have been referring to some in that very group of elders he was talking to. Some of them would go down this path. Also of your own selves, looking at them in the eye, shall men arise. And this had happened. And Timothy, as the apostolic representative, was there in Ephesus to deal with the problems. He was there to deal with these false teachers and restore the church to health. Now, given these circumstances, we noted that Paul's first letter to Timothy is about personal encouragement for a difficult ministry. It is about doctrinal instruction to counter false teaching, and it is about church order for a functional and healthy assembly. Now, this is where we finished last week. This evening, we're going to go a little deeper. Now, the key verse, so far as context goes, is chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some of them that they teach no other doctrine. This is the connection back to Acts chapter 20 and Paul's warning to the elders. As I said, it had happened. Men had arisen speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. There were men in the church who were teaching another doctrine, and Timothy was to tell them to stop it. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So the question that will help us understand why 1 Timothy is the way it is, why it talks about what it does, the question that will help explain its tone and its feel is this: what was this other doctrine? There were men from within the congregation, church leaders, probably elders, speaking perverse things, teaching another doctrine. So what was it? Now, in his letters to the Galatians and the Philippians, it was a Jewish heresy that Paul was addressing. The teaching of the Judaizers. These teachers added circumcision and the works of the law to faith in Jesus for salvation. They denied the principle of sola fide. In his letter to the Colossians, it was a kind of proto-Gnostic heresy that Paul addressed. There were elements of mysticism and asceticism, teaching about angels and spirits. And of course, there was the downplaying of the person and work of Jesus. So what was being taught at Ephesus? What was Timothy dealing with? Well, let's take a step back and consider what we know about the city of Ephesus. Well, we know it was a large city with as many as 175,000 inhabitants. Some historians say there were more, some say they were less. Either way, it was a significant city by ancient standards. It was a port city and a major centre for east-west trade. If you were travelling east along the Spice Road to Central Asia and China, you would come through Ephesus. And if you were travelling to Greece or Rome overland from the east, you would come through Ephesus and there catch a ship to the west. What else do we know about Ephesus? Well, we know there was a significant Jewish population, large enough to have a synagogue where Paul preached for 3 months. We know that many people were involved in occult practices and magic. Ephesus seems to have been a bit of a centre for the occult. We know this because there was a great bonfire where the new believers burned their occult books. These were probably little pieces of parchment on which spells were written, and they were worn as amulets for protection and good luck. Acts chapter 19, verse 19, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. There was probably also a degree of syncretism among the Jewish population. You know, a blending of traditional Judaism with local superstition. Some of the occult practices that abounded in the city had probably found their way into the practices of some of the Jewish people. This is suggested by the sons of Sceva that Paul interacted with. If you remember, they were Jewish exorcists, and their thinking and their behaviour had more in common with the occult and magic than it did with the Torah. You know, they tried to use the name of Jesus as a kind of spell. And of course, we also know that the town was a major centre of pagan religion. Ephesus was known for its temple to Artemis or Diana. Paul and the missionaries were persecuted by those who made a living out of making images because they were bad for business. The gospel was hurting the idol makers' bottom line. And these idol makers instigated a riot. We know the story. So Ephesus was a big, diverse city with lots going on, people coming and going, different religions, different beliefs floating around. And this meant that there was probably a range of religious and philosophical streams flowing into the church. Jewish ideas, pagan ideas, perhaps even some occult-type beliefs and practices. Now, this will come up again in a moment, but the situation in the church at Ephesus wasn't like the churches in Galatia, where one group had come in with a fixed body of beliefs and was trying to press it on the disciples. No, this was a homegrown problem, and it was reflective of the religious and philosophical dynamics of the city. And this brings us to a crucial point. It's well articulated by Dr. William Mounts in his introduction to the Pastoral Epistles. The recreation of what was being taught at Ephesus is no simple task. Paul never spells out the full nature of the heresy, and it appears to have been unlike earlier problems in Galatia and Colossae. While we are told a few of its specific doctrines, for the most part it does not appear to have been a well thought out, cohesive system of belief. Exegetical discussion is centred on whether it was primarily Jewish or proto-Gnostic. In case you're wondering, proto-Gnostic means a precursor to or an early version of Gnosticism. Now, the key sentence in this quote is the one in bold text. While we are told a few of its specific doctrines, for the most part it does not appear to have been a well thought out cohesive system of belief. Now, there wasn't a coherent body of doctrine or a philosophical system or a particular worldview that was being pushed in the church. Rather, it was more ad hoc. some false teaching about this subject and about that subject, the incorporation of this particular practice or that interesting idea. Perhaps one elder had a particular hobby horse that he liked to talk about all the time, some unorthodox belief, and another elder was fascinated by some other false doctrine, and each man had developed his own little following. Imagine if they'd had the internet. There doesn't seem to have been a unified push to take the church in a particular doctrinal direction. And this explains why there isn't a lengthy doctrinal discourse in 1 Timothy. Why there isn't a detailed refutation of one particular error like there is, for example, in the book of Galatians. How there wasn't one outstanding error. And as I was thinking about this, it occurred to me how difficult this was for Timothy to deal with. It was a bit like a whack-a-mole game. You know, he would deal with one error and another one would pop up. He straightens out the church in one area and then he has to deal with another area, and the two might have been totally unrelated. Now, as Dr. Mounts points out, scholarly discussion about the false teaching at Ephesus has been over whether it was predominantly Jewish in nature or whether it was proto-Gnostic, you know, Jewish or pagan, to put it in simpler terms. When we look at the letter, we can see a lot from column A and a little from column B. There were definitely Jewish elements of the false teaching at Ephesus. Paul says in the opening verses that these men wanted to be teachers of the law. Chapter 1, verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's a pretty classy put down, isn't it? Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Paul discusses the law and alludes to the Jewish confession of faith. We see this in chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, and in chapter 2, verse 5. Paul explains the proper use of the law. Obviously, there was some misunderstanding, some misuse of the law that was part of this mishmash of errors. But we know that the law is good, Paul says, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners and so forth. He appeals to the Shema, the Jewish confession of faith, in chapter 2, verse 5, as he teaches about the work of Christ. For there is one God, that's Deuteronomy 6, 4, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Again, this was something directed particularly to Jewish believers. Paul describes the false teaching as myths and genealogies. In chapter 1, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. The word fables in our King James translation is from the Greek word mythos, myths. In the words of Dr. Mounts, these are probably Haggadic midrash, allegorical reinterpretations of the Old Testament. Perhaps as fanciful interpretations of Old Testament genealogies, especially of the patriarchs and their families. We know that there was this distinctly Jewish way of interpreting the Old Testament, allegorizing the text. The rabbis would discover a supposedly deeper level of meaning. And this speculative interpretation of genealogies is probably what Paul is referring to. Perhaps there were elders in the church at Ephesus who'd become fascinated by this and were teaching it, offering these allegorical interpretations. Another scholar commenting on this writes, "The Old Testament genealogical lists were often amplified by the Jews. Names were invented and whole tales were woven about them. The Jewish Book of Jubilees provides examples of that, and you can find the Book of Jubilees on the internet if you care to look." Perhaps there was also an anti-Gentile element in this teaching, because twice Paul emphasizes the universal offer of salvation. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. All men, a ransom for all, Jews and Gentiles. In fact, Paul says, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. Why does he feel the need to say that? Chapter 4, verse 10, for therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. Perhaps Paul had to say this because there was some kind of Jewish exclusivity being taught. And finally, we observe that dietary regulations were being pushed. This is evident in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul had to remind Timothy that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And there are echoes there of Peter's experience with the vision of the sheep and the clean and unclean animals. So there were certainly Jewish features of the other doctrine that was being taught at Ephesus. But we can also discern some proto-Gnostic elements of this teaching. It's clear that asceticism was part of it. Paul talks about teachers who were forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Chapter 4, verse 3. They may also have been urging people not to have children. That's why Paul had to say in chapter 5, verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry and bear children. It seems rather obvious, but for some reason Paul felt he needed to say it. Asceticism is the doctrine that a person can attain a higher spiritual and moral state by practicing self-denial and self-mortification. Now, it goes beyond a healthy self-discipline. It is to believe that one can achieve a higher spiritual condition by completely denying oneself lawful pleasures and even by voluntarily subjecting oneself to hardship and suffering. Forbidding marriage is a classic example of this. And there's a church that still does it, forbids marriage to its ministers. Forbidding marriage is a classic example, denying oneself the pleasure of marital intimacy. And this was definitely not part of Jewish thought. The Jewish scriptures are pro-marriage. Now, this asceticism may have had its roots in the dualism that would later become an integral part of Gnostic thought. Now, to oversimplify for the sake of time, dualism is the idea that the immaterial is good, spirit is good, and matter, the material is evil, the physical world is evil. Now, the Gnostics developed these whole complicated cosmologies that explain this dualism. The good God, who is pure spirit, is different to a lesser God who created the material world, and on their speculations went. Now, those who bought into this dualism went one of two ways when it came to the physical world and the body, either towards extreme self-denial or towards extreme self-indulgence. In this case, there was some kind of proto-Gnostic thought being taught in the church. We can see which way the teachers went, towards self-denial, forbidding marriage, abstaining from meats. This was what truly enlightened spiritual people did. This was the path to higher knowledge, to a deeper spiritual experience, or so the argument probably went. There were also those who denied the resurrection of the body. Paul mentioned some of these men by name in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, and he possibly refers to this teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Again, this denial of a physical resurrection probably goes back to those dualistic ideas. The body is evil, it's a prison for the spirit. Why would the body be resurrected? The fables or myths in chapter 1, verse 4 might be Gnostic myths. Gnosticism also taught myths in describing the families of aeons that separated God from the physical world. As I said earlier, it's more likely that the reference is to Jewish myths, And we don't see a fully developed Gnostic cosmology until the second century, but this is a possibility. So we can see that there were ideas and beliefs being disseminated in the church from both a Jewish and a pagan perspective. Again, it's clear that there wasn't a single coherent body of false doctrine that was being pushed. It was a bit of this and a bit of that. And so, Paul must deal with the Ephesian opponents differently from those in Galatia who had a formulated teaching that could be described and evaluated. Paul cannot logically and theologically argue against empty chatter and quarrels about words. He must focus on the opponent's behaviour, which reveals the error of their teaching. It is thus perhaps too much to call the teaching of the opponents a heresy, since they may incorrectly suggest a cohesiveness and clarity that was in fact missing. That comes again from Dr. Mounds. This explains why Paul's emphasis is less on the aberrant doctrine and more on the teachers who were propagating this doctrine. The people were the problem. The leaders who were sprouting all of these heterodox ideas. Notice how often Paul speaks about them in the letter. Chapter 1, verse 6. Some, having swerved, have turned aside under vain jangling. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. He even names two of them. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then we have the heaviest blow of all. This is where Paul, as it were, really plays the man and not the ball. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. Someone teaches something different, another doctrine. This is his character. This is what he actually does. This is the fruit of his doctrine. This is what he believes. Stay away from such a man. Paul doesn't hold back in this passage. And then he even ends the letter with a reference to these men. Chapter 6, verse 21. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning faith. Now this is also why Paul sets down qualifications for church leaders in this letter, most of which have to do with character. He talks about bishops or elders or pastors in chapter 3 verses 1 to 7. He talks about deacons in chapter 3 verses 8 through 13. And interestingly, many of the positive qualities applied to Timothy and to church officers stand in contrast to the negative qualities of the opponents. Mounts has this brilliant table in his commentary where he shows how each of the qualifications of elders and deacons matches up with one of the failings of the false teachers. And I'll probably bring that table to you when we get to chapter 3. This is why Paul gives instructions for public worship in chapter 2 and for church life in chapter 5. Evidently, things had gotten out of hand. Sound doctrine was not being taught. And this had led to disorderly worship. This had led to confusion over the role of women. This had led to other problems in the fellowship. Clearly, there was a failure of leadership at Ephesus. And that's the context for this epistle. It was into this situation that Timothy was called to minister. This explains the subjects Paul addresses, the way he writes, and the overall tone and tenor of the letter. He deals with some of the false ideas and unbiblical practices that were being spread. He equips Timothy for the task of countering the false with the true. But he also deals with the men spreading those ideas, the leaders, the elders, and that prompts him to talk about what good leaders do and what Timothy should do and how Timothy should conduct himself in the house of God. Now, this was the church in Ephesus. And I hope this study will help us understand the book. Hopefully it's turned on a few light bulbs for us. Oh, that's why he said that. That's why it comes across like that. And we'll get into the text in our next lesson. But for now, I want to leave you with four brief points of application that come out of what we've just considered. Number one, it's very obvious, leaders can fail. Leaders can fail. Now, I don't think it was all the leaders in the church at Ephesus who were at fault, but some were. Perhaps it was because of pride. Some wanted their own personal following. Or maybe it was a fascination with those myths, that speculative way of interpreting the Old Testament. Or perhaps they were captivated by certain extra-biblical ideas and practices. Or perhaps they were enthralled by some strand of thought in the pagan world, and that's what started to come through in their teaching. They got right off track. Or maybe it was money. It was greed that was motivating them. Paul talks about those who thought that gain was godliness. Whatever it was, they were failing in their duty to teach sound doctrine and shepherd God's people, failing in their duty to oversee the household of faith. And this still happens today. Church leaders, elders, pastors, deacons fail. They can get caught up in some speculative doctrine. They can become fascinated with some teaching that's not quite orthodox or with some new way of approaching the ministry, and they get off track. They get away from what's important. It takes them away from preaching the pure word of God. Or maybe it's laziness or pride or money or sex. It's a tale as old as the church itself. Leaders can fail. And then secondly, we recognise that the church is severely impacted when they do. I don't know how much of a mess the church at Ephesus was in, but there were some severe problems. Given what Paul had to say, it seems as though their Lord's Day worship was in poor condition. And Paul felt he needed to say a lot about the role of women and the care of widows. Something was going wrong there. In chapter 5, he made this sobering statement. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan." That's serious. Some are already turned aside after Satan. In chapter 6, Paul talks about those in the congregation who had coveted after money. He says, "They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It also seems as though the false teaching was stirring up arguments. The fellowship was characterized by debate and envying and strife. You see, the failure of the leaders was bearing this awful fruit in the life of the church. And so it happens in churches today. When leaders are negligent, when leaders get off track, when leaders fail in their duty or fail morally, the congregation suffers. People get hurt. The fellowship degenerates. Smite the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. It's a tragedy that so many Christians today have suffered at the hands of pastors and elders who let them down, who did the wrong thing. And this leads us to this third truth for us to think about. Leaders need to look after themselves. And Paul talks about this in this letter, chapter 4, verse 16. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Leaders need to carefully oversee their own spiritual lives, their personal piety, their personal morality. There are some things that leaders need to flee, and there is a battle that leaders need to fight. Paul touches on all of this. spiritual health of the church, in one sense, starts with the spiritual health of its leaders. It starts with the elders. Leaders need to look after themselves. And then finally, number four, the church needs to look after its leaders. And Paul talks about this too. In chapter 5, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. And really, it's in the church's best interest to do this. If the church takes good care of its leaders are well positioned to take good care of the church. And so, there are four points to ponder as we close tonight. Our introduction to the book of 1 Timothy is done. We're ready to dive into the text. Next time we'll consider chapter 1, verse 1. Amen.